It is our joy to present to you a third series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and is well known as an author, lecturer, and retreat master. In the following conferences of this third series, Father treats of many topics of present-day interest to any Catholic. They will prove to be of assistance to anyone sincerely trying to live a Christian life in today's world, whether he be layman, religious, or priest. In this following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, Our Call to Holiness. Father Hardin.
It is not often we hear about the duty of a Christian to become holy, except, as in this case, in a conference for religious or priests. And even then, the subject may be offered apologetically, as though there were something poetic or not quite real in striving after sanctity. One of the glories of the Second Vatican Council was its outspoken insistence not only that holiness is a realistic goal, it is not a mere ideal. How that bears emphasis. It is a real goal to strive for. And indeed, this is our special vocation already as Christians, to be holy. All of Christ's faithful, the Council tells us, no matter what their rank or station, have a vocation to the fullness of the Christian life and the perfection of charity. In a word, we have all been called to become saints. What is unique about the religious vocation is the means that we use. This broad statement of fact needs to be carefully examined for many reasons, not the least of which is that the Church today needs so many things. But she needs nothing more than sanctity among her faithful. So we begin by asking ourselves, what is holiness? As with other facets of our faith, so here the meaning of sanctity is shrouded in mystery. In fact, sanctity is a mystery. Yet as with other mysteries, it should not be unintelligible. An unintelligible mystery is, as far as we are concerned, a useless mystery. Either we know something about what the mystery means, or we shall not be concerned to put it into practice. And what I hope to make clear is how the mysteries of our faith are not only to be believed, they are to be practiced. In one sense, everyone who is baptized and is in the state of grace, he is holy. And there are many passages, especially in St. Paul, that testify to this meaning of the term. But properly speaking, holiness is not only, though first, being in God's friendship. It is being Christ-like. What do we mean when we say that we are as holy as we are like Christ? We mean that Jesus Christ is the pattern for us to follow. The more we become like Him, note that verb, become. Working at it, and after some years, looking back, oh Lord, is this all the distance I've traveled? Then working at it until the moment of eternity. The more we become like Him, then, the more holy we are. This stands to reason, since Christ is God. And of course, a person is only as holy as he is similar to God. God is holy by His nature. Many definitions of the attribute of holiness in God. The one that I like best is, holiness in God is His total otherness. The completely other, the absolutely unique. Being the only God whose essence is to exist. All other beings have to be brought into existence. So that if God is holy by His essence, anything else, anyone else, is holy only insofar as it is somehow related to God. And Christ being God, the more we become like Him, and He is God, well, the more God-like we become. In a word, more holy. What we are saying is not as obvious as may at first sight appear. Mysteries are not obvious. No doubt, expressions like the imitation of Christ, or the following of Christ, or walking in the footsteps of Christ are familiar enough. But what do they say? They affirm the astounding fact that when God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that man was literally God walking on our earth, eating our food, breathing our air, and living in every way except sin the human life that we live. He did so not only to redeem us from Satan and hell, but to show us how we can, with His grace, become like Him in virtue. When we are born into the world, we already have the same nature that Christ had. When He was born, He was human. When we are born, as our mothers know so well, we were human. And this through no effort or striving on our part. There was no struggle for us to become human beings. But though we had the same nature as Christ, with no effort on our part, we do not have the same holiness that he had, nor, be it said, shall we ever achieve it. Nevertheless, we can and we should become ever more like him who is God, since this is the main reason why he became like us, who are creatures and obviously not God. This is the key to a correct understanding of that strange invitation of the Savior, and we come back to the rich young man. If you will be perfect, it is also the key of his injunction that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. What's perfect about the Heavenly Father? Oh, that's easy. He's God. What's perfect about us? The more we are like him who is God. The key is to know then what Jesus meant by the word perfect. He could only have meant that since he is one with the Father and God is perfectly holy, the closer we approximate his goodness, the more perfect we shall become. It is like producing a masterpiece of art, which is only as perfect as it perfectly imitates nature, or like a good reproduction if it closely duplicates the original. I exclude all this bizarre production in color, which is called futuristic art. My Jesuit artist friends tell me they do not intend to reproduce anything. All they intend to do is to leave the impressions that were in their imagination on canvas. I'm talking about real art. That is what striving after perfection is all about. After all the learned books on the subject have been read, it means trying with the help of his grace to become more and more like the man, Jesus, who was perfect in every human virtue because, though man, he was also God. That's what Christ meant when he called himself the Way. Time and again, he bade us become like him. Let's keep stressing that verb, become. There's progress, there's growth, there is always closer approximation. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. If I, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash each other's feet. I have given you an example, so that you may copy what I have done to you. I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. This is the formula of sanctity. study the conduct of Christ and strive to do the same. If you do, and insofar as you do, you will become holy. So much for what is holiness. It is God-likeness through the imitation of Christ, who is God. Therefore, it is Christ-likeness as man, and without our having to ask how it can be done, we shall, by imitating Christ the man, become more and more like Christ, the God. We are all to be holy. As we read the scriptures, it seems clear that all the faithful are called to become holy. There appear to be no exceptions. This, I repeat, bears a lot of emphasis, because not a small part of the problem, I believe, in religious life today is that some religious are wondering why they should be religious if everybody is to be holy. Well, there is holiness and holiness. There are ways and ways. There are states of life and states of life. Words like blameless and spotless and wholly pleasing to God are thematic in the writings of St. Paul and the other apostles. Moreover, as we look at the history of the apostolic church, we see that the faithful were indeed faithful. A single episode like that of Ananias and Sapphira, lay people, husband and wife, who were punished by sudden death for withholding some of their property from the common fund, illustrates how totally dedicated the first Christians were expected to be. They better be, as St. Luke tells us in the Acts, the people got scared. The Holy Spirit made sure that apostolic church was holy. Either holiness or death. And they were holy. Those who were not were ostracized from the community of believers, and their conversion earnestly prayed for. No wonder the church was called the Church of Saints. As time went on, however, with increased numbers, there was also increased mediocrity. A good law of human nature. True enough, the church still had multitudes of highly committed members, and she could always honestly call herself holy, not only in offering the means of sanctification, but in producing saints. Yet, the number of quite ordinary Christians with no great zeal for holiness and even quite sinful Christians in the fold has been the church's record over the centuries, and we don't have to look too far to see such lack of sanctity. All we have to do, speaking for one person, is close our eyes, which, by the way, has a double function. It keeps us from comparing others with ourselves. It concentrates our attention on the need we have to become holy. We are here dealing with one of the imponderables of Christianity, and only God knows the full explanation of what we shall try to explain. But ever since the apostolic age, there has been a remarkable correlation between urgency of the church's needs in a given period and the quality of many of her people. It seems that Providence provides for these needs by raising up men and women in all walks of life who become beacons of light to the rest of the church and a leaven in the mass of the Christian faithful. In fact, we can go further to say that the whole moral tone of the church in such critical times is supernaturally elevated to cope, as it were, with the crisis that the mystical body faces. Times of trial and defection thus become times of growth and perfection. When sin abounds, then sanctity will evermore abound. According to some hidden law of rehabilitation that God invariably provides for the body of Christ, which is His church. Viewed in this light, the reminder of the Second Vatican Council that we are all called to holiness takes on profound meaning. No doubt, this universal vocation to sanctity is always valid, but there are times when it is not only valid, when it is desperately necessary. Let us go into this a little more deeply to see how, or better why, more than ever today, the Church wants, because she needs, to have all who are still faithful to her teaching also to be more than ordinary Christians. They must be, no matter how jarring or strange the word may sound. They must be holy. And may I suggest that the object of your prayer and sacrifice should be to sanctify the people of God, not merely to save people from sin. Why? Because in today's world of doctrinal confusion and moral turmoil, it requires more than ordinary virtue even to survive. Take the single social pressure on today's family. Husband and wife are expected, as Catholics, to remain faithful to one another until death. Yet everywhere, in the United States, the culture in which they live, favors easy and frequent divorce, plural and companion marriages, or cohabitation without marriage, or swapping of marriage partners, including among the divinity students, among the Protestant schools of theology where I teach in Chicago. Since the time of Christ, the Catholic Church has held that a valid sacramental marriage cannot be dissolved by any human authority until or unless one of the married partners dies. Yet now, a nationally known professor of moral theology at the Catholic University of America tells a national convention of the Canon Law Society in a keynote speech that it is high time the Church caught up with the times and reinterpreted the scripture to allow remarriage after divorce. And the newspapers reported, and the canonists applauded roundly. These are the men in whose hands the chanceries of the United States Catholic Church rest. Surely, no ordinary Catholic faith can withstand this kind of bombardment. Not only from this one speaker or the canonists who applauded him, but from the apathy of those church leaders who for years have allowed such un-Catholic teaching to continue. May I recommend, I'm suggesting various things off the record, that the main object of your prayers be the members of the Catholic hierarchy. No one, this is what the Holy See tells me, for which I work, no one needs more grace from God to withstand the pressure of the secularist culture in which we live than the bishops. Strong bishop, strong diocese. Weak bishop, weak diocese. Pray. The same can be said about priests and religious, whose image in a country like the United States has been distorted by the conduct and speaking and writing of so many of their confreres in the ministry and the religious life. They are still expected to remain celibate when celibacy has become in the popular mind almost a symbol of oddity, or lack of maturity, or even a screen that hides a life of moral misconduct. Do you watch television? Don't.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.